in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, my whole aim when we talk about this stuff is how would you defend this idea of heaven and earth being created by God? How would you defend that idea to a person who does not believe in the Bible? Okay, and what I used as my defense was Romans 1:20. Romans 1:20 says that the magnificence of creation is self-evident to all who look upon it. So that's kind of the paraphrase of what Romans 1:20 says. So even those who don't believe in the Bible have to look at creation and realize that there is a creator behind it. And I presented various things about the planet Earth and the moon, and I presented Drake's equation. Drake's equation states that there are n number of civilized planets out there. They're saying, you know, there are so many habitable planets in the solar system, and there's so many stars in the solar system, so there must be millions of habitable planets out there. You know, there's a Klingon planet, and there's a Wookiee planet, and use your imagination, whatever you like. There's all these planets out there. And the one thing that I showed you about the Drake equation is that the Drake equation only takes into account this idea that a planet sits in the habitable zone. Habitable zone meaning it's not too far from the sun and it's not too close to the sun. So it's in that band where liquid water can exist and therefore life can exist. And the Drake equation on that assumption says there are millions of planets out there. Now, millions of planets out there among 100 octillion stars that are out there is a fractionally tiny number. Even if I assume there's 15 million civilizations out there, which is what the Drake equation says is out there, there are 100 octillion stars out there. So the number of civilizations as a percentage of a number of stars that are out there is extremely tiny. But the Drake equation doesn't tell you the whole story. We talked about all the different things that our planet Earth has to sustain life. It's not enough that your planet sits in the habitable zone. It has to have the right axial tilt. If you didn't have axial tilt, that planet would just freeze or burn. It has to be has an atmosphere that gives you the precise amount of oxygen and nitrogen, carbon dioxide. It has to have a magnetic field. It has to have a magnetic field to shield from the radiation that's coming out of the giant nuclear reactor, which is our sun. And it has to have so many other factors that the Drake equation doesn't even begin to explain how all of this came together. I want you to think of planet Earth as a summary of our past session. I want you to think of planet Earth as a spaceship. And I use that term very purposefully. Because when we talk about spaceship and we talk about the Starship Enterprise or the Millennium Falcon, whatever you like, we think about a precisely engineered machine, correct? It has a propulsion system, it has a protection system, it has oxygen recycling systems, it has food producing systems. Planet Earth is nothing short of a spaceship. If you understand every single thing that the planet Earth does, planet Earth is nothing short of a spaceship. It has protection systems, it has waste recycling systems, it has food production systems, and on and on and on. It has temperature regulation systems. So what we're standing on is not a random dirt ball around a random planet, around a random sun that is insignificant in the cosmos. No, this is not a random dirt ball. This is a precisely engineered machine that we are standing on. So the next time you look down at the ground or you look up at the heavens, think about that. You're in a spaceship. It's precisely engineered for you. And so the Copernican principle, this is the other thing we discussed. The Copernican principle says that we are one among many inhabitable planets. There's nothing special about the Earth. And all of these things show, no, the Copernican principle is not true. We are, in fact, standing on a spaceship. So this week, and does it have carbon? Okay, so why study creation? I'll just go over this every session. We have four sessions. I'll go over this every time. I gave as my defense, why are we spending all this time studying about science? Okay, I'm using Genesis 1:28 as my crutch to lean on to make you understand science. See, this is understanding, or this is thinking, that if we take science and we put it up against the Word of God, the Word of God doesn't really stand up because science has told us so many things that, you know, people who lived 4,000 years ago wrote these words didn't really understand. So we believe in God, in the Word of God, and really we don't pay too much attention to science. And Genesis 1:28, that's not what it says. Look what it says. He tells unto Adam, replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. I present to you that you cannot subdue a planet without understanding science. Anytime you go to a new region or anytime you have to do anything on this planet in order to subdue it, to rule over it, you must understand science. So I take Genesis 1:28 as God's message to Adam saying, go understand what I've made for you. Go understand it. Go study science. Look at all the things. I think of this like a father bringing home a cool toy for his child. Say, look at this cool thing that I brought for you. Go study. That's how I see Genesis 1:28. Science is not the Bible's enemy. The more you understand science, the more comfortably the Bible will read. And that'll really come home to roost today. So like I said, you can approach creation in many ways. If you want to say, this is what the Bible says and we believe it, that's perfectly okay. It's a statement of faith. The Bible says it, I believe it, that's all there is to it. That's perfectly okay as a statement of faith. But don't for 1 minute believe that if you take science, put it up against the Bible falls. The Bible will not fall because you put up science against it. And that's why I had that little lion at the beginning, right? This is a quote supposedly from Charles Spurgeon that says that the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose and the lion will defend itself, right? So that's our thing. So let's move on. So this is our session. This is our schedules. Session one, we talked about heaven and the earth, and I quickly summarized for you what happened there. Today, we'll talk about space and time. Session three, we'll talk about life. And session four, I'm thinking mind, brain, soul, spirit. I really don't know where I'm going with this. I'm just kind of making it up as I go along, and we'll see where it goes, right? So I don't really decide on what to do until Saturday before Sunday. So today we're going to talk about space and time. And I warned those of you who were here yesterday that today's session is going to be by far the hardest to follow. And I'm going to tell you some stuff that seems like fairy tales and science fiction. But it's not. This stuff is really difficult to follow, but it's so bizarre that you might have trouble believing it, but it's true. So I warned you yesterday that if any of you wanted to take a weekend off, this was the week to do it, but yet here you all are, so let's go ahead. Okay, so I'm going to read a couple of verses from here. John 20:19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, there came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. The Holy Spirit goes out of his way to say, when the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood in the midst. How is that possible? Look around you. All of these windows are closed. All of these doors are closed. If someone has to get into this room, how would you do it? You're going to have to go through a wall or you're going to have to open a door or window. And here the Holy Spirit goes out of his way to say the doors and windows were shut and Jesus stood in the midst of them. How is it possible? Jeremiah says, can any hide himself in secret place that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I'm here right now. I am not in Arizona. I'm not in my apartment. I have a cat in the apartment. She is by herself. I am not everywhere all at once. I'm just here. God says, I am everywhere all at once. How? How is that possible? Timothy, who hath saved us and called us all holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was us in Christ before the world began. Timothy. And Titus, it says, in hope of eternal life with God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, if you look at 2 Timothy, I've highlighted the last couple of words in that verse. It says, before time began. This particular translation happens to be from the King James Version, that particular translation. Before time began, if you read the original Greek, the word that is used is chronos. Chronos doesn't mean before the world began. Chronos means time. So how this should actually read is, for his source, purpose, and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. You read Titus, the New King James Version is translated correctly. That says, who cannot lie, promised before time began. I want you to keep that in mind. Both these verses say, before time began. How is this possible? What do you mean, before time began? Chronos is a very precise Greek word. How is this possible? I suspect, let's put yourself in the boots of a believer, let's say 200 years ago. You're reading this verses. Say you're not a believer. Let's say you're a skeptic. You are reading this verses 200 years ago. The doors and windows are closed and he appeared in the middle. It can't be done. It cannot be done. It's very uncomfortable when you read those verses. Yes, we accept he is God. Yes, we understand he has supernatural powers. We understand all of that stuff. That's not the problem. The problem is, if you're a skeptic and if you're a scientist, this is simply not possible. And remember, this whole series, I'm arguing from the point of the skeptic. So it's not possible. And it says, before time began? What do you mean before time began? Time is time, right? What is this before time began? It doesn't make any sense. So, I'm sure that maybe our oversight gets a little nervous when I put up four verses in the Bible and says this doesn't make any sense, right? But I seek to prove a point when I do this. And the thing to keep in mind is that the more you understand about science, the more comfortably the Bible reads. And hopefully by the end of the session, I can convince you of that. Okay, so first, to understand what this means, are two problems that we have before us is time and space, right? How does God appear in the middle of this room? It's a space problem. This space is surrounded by these walls, the ceiling, and this floor. How do you cross over into something that's blocking space? So the first two verses are a space problem. The second, and also he occupies every place all at once, is a space problem. How do you solve that problem? The second problem is the time problem. He says, I am eternal. I am before time began. He's not saying that I am somebody who has lots of time. He is saying I am before time itself began. So what are these concepts? To understand what God is saying, you have to understand what is time and what is space. Normal, well-adjusted people don't usually think about stuff like this. But luckily, we have scientists who are neither normal nor well-adjusted, and they have spent a lot of time trying to figure out what is time and space. So first of all, let's start easy, right? What is time, okay? This is a picture of a sundial. This is how ancient peoples used to measure time. They would make off a semicircle. They would divide it up into equal parts. They would put a stick on it and put it out in the sun. And when the sun casts a shadow on one of these quadrants, they say, okay, it's second quadrant o'clock, whatever, right? It's a way of measuring time. This was the extent of technology that they had at that point. So first of all, obviously, we will divide the the time into days. So there's days is, sun up to sundown and the night. And then we would divide the days some more. We would divide the days into hours and minutes. And then once we divided it into minutes, we would divide it further into seconds, right? So seconds is about the precision to which you and I understand time. Okay, so what is a minute? A minute, we have a scientific explanation for this. The minute, as we understand it, wasn't even defined by anybody or science until the 16th century, because in the 16th century, some genius invented the pendulum clock. When the pendulum clock was invented, that was the first time anybody was able to even measure what a minute is. Before that, you used water clocks and sundials, you had no way of measuring a minute. Therefore, it really didn't matter. So this whole idea of a minute didn't even arise until the 16th century when the pendulum clock was invented. And then technology improved and people realized, well, I can measure more precisely, smaller and smaller units of time. So what they did was they defined what we call a second. What is a second? A second is 1/60th of a minute, right? We all know that. Now, the problem of defining it as 1/60th of a minute is, what is a minute? How much is a minute? One of the things that you need in science is reproducibility. So if I understand what a minute is or what a kilometer is, you also have to understand what that minute is and what a kilometer is. Otherwise, we cannot exchange information. This is a classic case of where one of the space probes, one of the Mars probes that NASA sent into the sent to orbit Mars, as it approaches Mars, this spacecraft is supposed to fire its boosters and slow down and establish an orbit over Earth. Well, this spacecraft approached Mars. NASA Mission Control pushed the button, fired the retro rockets, and the thing went crashing into the planet Mars. And no one knew what happened. Well, what really happened was a lot of the work for this particular spacecraft was done in Europe with the European Space Agency. They measure things in kilometers and meters. Here we measured in miles. Somebody forgot to convert the units. The wrong input was given to the spacecraft, and it went crashing into the Earth, right? So in order to exchange scientific information, you and I have to understand the units that are involved. So they have to very precisely define what is a second. So they have defined second. First they defined it as it is 1/86/400th of an equatorial day. Because, you know, in the northern latitudes, the days are smaller. The southern latitudes, the days are shorter, I mean. But on the equator, they said, okay, 1 second, we will define it as 1/86,400th of a day is a second. Well, the problem there is that the Earth's rotation is not uniform. There's a slight variation from day to day. So if I define a second like this, that is not sufficient information for you and me to exchange scientific data. So defining a second that way doesn't work. So now what they have done is there's this metal called cesium, and there's a particular isotope of cesium called cesium-133. It turns out when you apply energy to the cesium atom, it oscillates at a particular rate. And they found that the rate at which this atom oscillates is precisely accurate. It doesn't vary from oscillation to oscillator. It is uncannily accurate. So they said that we will take the cesium atom and we'll build a clock out of the cesium atom based on how this thing oscillates. So now the official definition of a second is whatever that number is, that many oscillations of a cesium atom. So it oscillates, what, 919 million times a second? And when it oscillates that much time, that's a second. That's precise enough that if I say 1.00005 seconds for some scientific data, you and I can agree exactly what the number is, because we now have a unit of measurement that is precisely accurate. They have also gone one step further, and so the cesium clock, you know, all clocks lose time. If you have a watch in your hand, it has a mechanical movement, and the mechanical movement has a little bit of tolerance. Sometimes it'll skip just a little bit. Sometimes it's early just a little bit. That's called the error of the instrument. So if you have your clock, if you have your watch, and it's perfectly aligned, set to time, let's say you come back 300 years from now and you look at that watch, you'll see it's off by 5 or 6 minutes because it has a limit to which it can keep time. The cesium clock, on the other hand, does not lose more than 1 second in 1,400,000 years. That's pretty precise. Well, not good enough, you say. I can do you one better. They have built a strontium clock now using the metal strontium, and the strontium clock is accurate to 1 second in 15 billion years. So 15 billion years is what's normally accepted as the age of the universe. So the strontium clock is precise enough that it will never go wrong by more than a second of the entire time of the universe. Okay, so we can measure time at extremely accurate intervals. Now, what's the big deal? Why did I talk about for the past 15 minutes about a clock? Who cares? When you can measure time on such a precise scale, there are a couple of things about creation that come to light that doesn't come to light without clocks that are this precise. And let me show you what those are. This guy needs no introduction. We all know who he is. He's Albert Einstein. He came up with this theory called the theory of special relativity. Okay? Now, theory of special relativity, one of the questions it seeks to answer is time the same for you and me? Is time the same? In other words, I'm not talking about is it 6 o'clock for you and is it 6 o'clock for me. That's not what I'm trying to answer. What I'm trying to answer is, if I'm standing here and I say 1 second has passed for me, did 1 second pass for you at the exact same time, at the exact same rate? Without going into mathematics, let me tell you that, I couldn't go into mathematics if I tried. But however, special relativity says that time is not a constant. Time is not a constant. Time depends on speed. What he is saying special relativity is, if you are traveling fast, your clock ticks slower than me traveling at zero velocity. If I'm standing still, my clock ticks slower than yours. Let's precisely define what that means. Let's say you take an atom clock. You can't do this with a wristwatch. You have to have one of those cesium clocks or strontium clocks, okay? Let's say you put them on the ground here and you precisely synchronize them so that they both tick at the same time, okay? They're both ticking at the same time. Now, you take the strontium clock and you put it in an aircraft. They have actually done this. This is not stuff I'm making up because it sounds like black magic, but it's not. You take the strontium clock, you put it in an aircraft, and they took three of these, and they put one on the ground, they put two in two aircraft, and they flew these aircraft on opposite sides of the planet. One went east, one went west, and they both landed, and then they took these clocks out, and they compared the three clocks. What they found was that less number of seconds have passed in the clock that was traveling as compared to the clock that sat on the ground. Let's dig into that some more. Does that mean that a person who's sitting next to the clock in the airplane is moving slowly, that time is moving slower for them? No. When that person looks at the clock that's in the aircraft, a second is a second. His life is carrying on as it is. When the person on the ground looks at that clock, a second is a second. Life carries on as it is. However, if we had a way to, from the ground, look at that clock in the aircraft while it was traveling, what you would find is that 1 second has passed on my clock, but on that clock, a second hasn't quite passed. It's a little bit less than a second. At the speed at which an aircraft travels, that difference is very tiny. I think when they brought all the three planes together, the difference was like a hundredth of a second or an eighth of something like that, some ridiculous number. But because my clocks are so precise, I can now see it. See, Einstein said this would happen using math. They proved it only after the atomic clock was invented. They were able to put it on an airplane. They said, Einstein's math says it's going to vary by so many seconds, and that's precisely what happened. The whole gist of it being that 1 second is not a constant. Time is not a constant. If you are traveling faster, your time is different from my time. And it's proven by experiments. This is a fact. And it actually gets worse. So I told you about the airplanes losing maybe about an eighth of a second. It gets worse. Here's a thought experiment. This is a thought experiment. Let's say there are twins. Okay? Let's say there are twins. They're the same age. Let's say they are 40 years old. So at some point, one of the twins becomes an astronaut. One of the twins becomes an astronaut. He's going to get into a spaceship, and he's going to go off into space, and the second twin stays behind on the planet. Okay. Now, in order to see this difference, you have to travel really, 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 really fast. The faster you travel, the more time dilation you will see. That's the term that's used. It's called time dilation. So let's say that the second twin, he goes up into space at 0.95 times the speed of light. In other words, it's not as fast as light travels, but it's very, very close, 0.95. And so he goes up into space, and he's traveling through space at 0.95 life, the speed of light. He spends 5 years traveling to some planet somewhere, and 5 years traveling back. He has a clock on his rocket, and the twin that stayed behind has a clock on Earth. How many years passed on the rocket? 5 years that way, 5 years this way. How many years passed on the rocket as this guy is looking at it? 10. 10 years passed. He comes back. He comes out and meets his twin. 32 years have passed on planet Earth. His twin is now 72. And he is 50. This sounds like black magic, but it's not. It is a fact. It is experimentally proved. It is theoretically proved. We don't have the technology to travel as far as light, as fast as light, but the math simply shows it. We can travel very fast, and using those speeds, we can prove that this is in fact true. So twins taken off, 10 years passed for one guy, he came back, 32 years have passed for the other guy. Why? Because their speeds were different. Time is not a constant. That's the idea that I want to tell you. Time is property. It is flexible. It can be bent. It can be changed. Time is not real. The way you and I think of time, it's not real. Time is a function of speed. That's what Einstein showed in the special theory of relativity. Here he is again. You know, after he just blew your mind with special relativity, he comes back with another theory called general relativity. And what general relativity says is that, guess what? Time also depends on gravity. Really? Okay, let's take a look at that. We have an atomic clock. The U.S. has an atomic clock sitting in Boulder, Colorado, that's sitting up on high altitude. And the English have another atomic clock sitting in Greenwich, which is at much lower altitude. They are precisely calibrated. Turns out the clock in Boulder, Colorado runs about 6 seconds faster than the clock in Greenwich, England. Why? Is something wrong with the clock? No. What's happening is time itself is slower in Boulder, Colorado because the altitude is higher, the gravity is less, and therefore time itself moves less. Again, if you don't have an atomic clock and this kind of precision, you can't even see this. And the difference between these two clocks, I don't think it's 6 seconds. It's like a fraction of a second every year. It's something like that. But you can measure it. You can prove Einstein was right. Time depends on gravity. So time is a property. It depends on speed. It depends on gravity. It's like this thing is not even real. Time is not even real. You can bend it and you can break it. It's pretty amazing. So let's look at these verses again. It says, beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the was added by the King James translation. Beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I told you now that time depends on gravity. Time depends on speed. Before the universe was created, was there any gravity? No. There's no space. There's nothing to cause gravity. There's no gravity. There's nothing to create time. There's no speed. The universe simply doesn't exist. This idea of the universe having a beginning is an area of science that people are just grappling with in the past 125 years. That's when we even had this concept that time and the universe had a beginning. And yet, 4,000 years ago, here's the Holy Spirit telling you, beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And here are those verses again that I read from Timothy and Titus. Before time began, even if you don't believe in God's word, the Big Bang Theory, if you subscribe to that nonsense, if you subscribe to the Big Bang Theory, even the Big Bang Theory says there was no time before the Big Bang. There was no time. The math proves it. It's a fact. Here it is. 2,000 to 4,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit telling you that time began. Let me ask you this question again. Now that you understand a little bit of science, does this read more comfortably or less comfortably? The Bible is not a book of science. It's not. But when you understand science and you step back and look at the words that the Holy Spirit has written, it's just mind-blowing. It's just mind-blowing. This very idea, we look over this before time began, we just look over it. But this idea that time began is a scientific fact that we are only coming to grips with in the past 150 years. Okay, what is space? I have 5 more minutes. I'm going to go really quick. What is space? What is space? We define space as length, breadth, height, and time, right? So let's imagine a point here. This is length, this is breadth, and this is height. And then the fourth dimension is time, right? This is what we call space. Space is not outer space as we think about it. Space is the fact that there's room here. Okay, it's not about the air, it's not about anything. There's something here, I can move through it, that is space. And I've shown you earlier that space and time are linked. Somehow gravity that's in space affects time. So scientists actually call this space-time. In fact, if you read any scientific journal, they don't talk about space and time, it's space-time, it's one thing. Time doesn't exist without space. Space doesn't exist without time, it's one thing, you can demonstrate that. Okay. And so if you imagine space being like this, Earth forms here. I got show and tell. Let me show you something. Imagine this piece of paper, blank piece of paper. Okay? Imagine space-time to look like this. It has a length, it has a length, it has a width. Okay? Here's space-time. What science is telling us that when something that has gravity sits in space-time, it dimples space-time. So why does something that's flying through the cosmos get caught in Earth's gravity and fall into it? The reason is because anything that's traveling through the universe travels on space-time. Imagine this paper being space-time. It travels on space-time. When the Earth sits in the middle, it warps space-time. So the object that's traveling falls into the Earth. So it is not scientifically accurate that says gravity attracts an object. That is not scientifically accurate. What gravity does is that it bends space-time. So any object traveling on it falls into the Earth. Now, look at it. I just said that the Earth bends space-time. Imagine this is space-time, and I give you this piece of paper, and I say, you've got this length, and you've got this length. You don't have this, and you don't have this, okay? Imagine a universe in which there's just 2 dimensions, okay? Now, I hand you this piece of paper, and I tell you, fold this for me. Can you do it? There's only this, and there's only this. This direction doesn't exist. This direction doesn't exist. I give you this paper, and I say, fold it. Can you do it? Can you put a dimple in it? You cannot. For a two-dimensional object, this is a two-dimensional object. Let's be real. This is a two-dimensional object, right? Length and breadth. Let's say thickness is 0. Length and breadth. For a two-dimensional object to be folded, you have to have a third dimension. I hope I'm making myself clear. In order for any dimensional object to be folded, you have to have another dimension that it can be folded into. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. So what's coming to light is that it's not just 3 dimensions. There has to be other dimensions. What is that? I can't even begin to comprehend because our brains aren't equipped to deal with more than 3 dimensions. But science is showing there is more than 3 dimensions. And the reason the clock warps with gravity is because the clock itself is being warped in space-time. And therefore, its gravity, the rate at which the clock advances changes. So here is a little comparison study between Isaiah, John, and Albert Einstein. Let's take a look at it again. It says, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. Here's a scroll. There's only 3 dimensions. Roll it up for me. Can you do it? No. You need additional dimensions into which you can roll it up. Right? Agree? Same thing again in Revelation. The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. What the Bible is telling you is that there are additional dimensions. We figured this out about 100 years ago. And the Bible is telling you there are additional dimensions. Without the additional dimensions, you can't roll something up. It's as simple as that. I have one more experiment. I want to introduce to you Mr. and Mrs. Flat. Okay? Because we cannot envision a universe of more than three dimensions, right? Length, breadth, and height. What do you mean, fourth dimension? I have no idea what you mean. So let's do the experiment the other way. Let's imagine a universe with two dimensions, right? Let's say Mr. and Mrs. Flat, they live in a universe of two dimensions. He and she can move along this axis, but he cannot come out of the paper or go into the paper. He lives in two dimensions, right? Imagine this, such a universe. Mr. Flat is in a room, and it's locked, and it's bolted. How do I enter that room? How does Mrs. Flat enter the room? Mrs. Flat has to go through a door or a window. She has to open it to get into the room. We can agree on that? Okay. But here I am. I'm a three-dimensional being, right? I can move my finger along this dimension. I can move my finger along this dimension. I can also move my finger this way, and I can move my finger this way. Mr. and Mrs. Flat can't do that, okay? Watch what I'm going to do. He's in a closed room. What did I just do? I entered the room without going through a door or a window. Do you understand what an additional dimension gives you? I am not standing here trying to explain this is how God does it, okay? God is God. God simply commands and it happens. I'm simply showing you how science is now showing such a thing exists and it's possible. That's all I'm trying to show you. I entered the room without passing through a window or a door. Now, God also says that I am everywhere. How is it possible? If Mr. Flat wants to be with Mrs. Flat, he has to travel, right? He has to travel up this direction and this direction, or somehow he has to travel. There is no way Mr. Flat can be here and here at the same time. Here I am. I'm a three-dimensional being. I can move along this axis. Watch what I do. What did I just do? I'm with both of them at the same time. I'm touching both of them, although they are separated by a distance. Do you understand what an additional dimension gives you? Again, I caution you, I am not going to explain this is how God does it. God is God. Let's keep that in mind. Let's be respectful of God is. I'm simply showing you the sciences today showing such things are possible, not just possible, it is necessary. That's what it's showing you. Now, read these words. Doors were shut, Jesus came and stood in the midst. Okay? Can anyone hide themselves? He is everywhere. Do these verses seem more comfortable to you now or less comfortable? Now that you understand a little bit of the science behind it. That's my point. The more you understand about science, the more comfortably the Bible reads. If you want proof of the Creator, objective proof, prophecy is the first and most important thing. This is the second one. I'm not even going to go here because we don't have time. We're out of time. So I'll just skip ahead and let's talk about this. So the only thing that I want to talk about in quantum mechanics was that everyone knows how quantum mechanics works. There is a nucleus and there's electrons that go around it, okay? The electrons have a charge. The protons have a charge. I'll just quickly show you that figure, otherwise it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. This is what it looks like, okay? So there's a nucleus here and there's an electron around it. Question, how much distance is between the nucleus and the electron? How much distance? If you want to understand the scale, you have to imagine the nucleus being the size of a blueberry and the electron is on the outside of a football field. That's how much distance there is between the nucleus and the electron. What's in between these two? No one knows. There's nothing there. There is literally nothing there. All there is between the nucleus and the electron is electrical fields. Matter, what we are finding, doesn't really exist. How is it that I'm able to stand on this floor then? The scientific explanation is there's an electrical field between this and between this, and the electrical fields in the floor are pushing up against the electrical fields in my foot, and that's what's holding me up. Matter doesn't really exist. It's simply a manifestation of energy. And this is mind-boggling. Everything we touch that seems solid, it's not real. It's an electrical field. And that's what quantum mechanics is showing up, is showing you. So, here again is saying that all that we think is real is not even real, and science is showing it. So even if you don't accept the argument about multiple dimensions, God could simply pass through the energy fields in the molecule that holds up this wall and he could enter the room. It's no big deal. Science is showing that this is possible. So it says here that everything has a beginning and it will have an end. Okay, I want to quickly show you these verses, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Again, here in 2 Peter it says, the elements would melt with fervent heat. I told you that atoms have energy in them. Where is this energy coming from? No one knows. The energy is used for the electrons to hold itself together. They call it the zero-point energy. The atoms are drawing from zero-point energy, and they're existing because that energy is coming out of nothing. It's called zero-point energy. Who's holding it together? Who's holding it together? God is. It says so in Colossians 1:17, I believe. It says, in him all things consist. He's holding it together. One of these days, he's going to just let go. He's just going to let go. And what's going to happen? Literally, what these words say, the elements will melt. The atoms that make elements will simply melt. And atoms will cease to exist. The zero-point energy will be released. Everything that we know will simply melt. The precision of these verses are mind-boggling. Our place in eternity. See, our everything that we are here is going to burn, it's going to go away. But God says that we will have another place. He's going to create another universe, another state of being into which we are going to be translated. And that's where our eternity is going to be. Our eternity isn't tied to the here and now. All the trials and tribulations that we have, all the struggles that we have, or just trying to exist in a world of sin, none of this is going to matter. Time isn't real. Matter isn't real. It is simply here as a temporary construct for us. In reality, we're going to be translated to eternity, to a new eternity. The more you understand about science, the more comfortably these words read. Let's pray. Our most loving Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that you've given us. I thank you because you have given us knowledge about your creation, how matter is and how energy is and all of these things. Thank you because you've given us time for this, and thank you because you've given us the resources to understand this. Bless us now, Lord, as we go our separate ways, and wherever we are, let us remember that you are the one who's in control. We ask everything in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ.